Well, we're reading these Sunday mornings in the letter of John, first letter of John. We're going to read again in chapter 2, and Angie's going to come and read for us.
The reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
Sometimes happens for me during a week when I'm preparing. Sometimes a song comes into your mind. It's often an old song. It is an old song. It was an old song. This week, it's a song that was written in the 1960s by the Young Rascals. Dusty Springfield sang it, but it was David Cassidy that made it famous. It's How Can I Be Sure? Do you know that song? How can I be sure in a world that's constantly changing? How can I be sure where I stand with you? And it's a song that expresses uncertainty in a kind of romantic relationship context. But the words have often struck me as being a question that folk often ask in relation to their relationship with God. How can I be sure that I am in right relationship with God? Is it possible? Is it possible to know that your Christianity, your profession of faith, is authentic? And there's no question that that's one of the big questions that John is addressing in this letter here. And as we saw last week, if you were here last week, he's aware that there are folk, that it's very possible to be deceived about these kinds of things, that there were folk in and around the churches to which he was writing who were making false claims, who believed themselves to be in right relationship with God but weren't. And he's had to expose that. But also he's aware that within the churches there are folk who are genuine Christians, but they've been unsettled, they've been unnerved by these false claims, and they're wondering, how can I be sure that my Christian faith, that my Christian profession is authentic? Is it possible to be sure? And that's always actually been a big question throughout the history of the church. And Paul and John, therefore, is addressing that question. And you can hear his deep pastoral concern, his deep affection for these folk as he addresses them at the beginning of chapter 2 as my dear children. But as he continues, he makes it plain, I think, and I hope you will see with me, that it is possible to be sure. He says to them, for example, in verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know him. Or in verse 5, he says, this is how we know we are in him. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, we can be sure. So therefore, how can we be sure? That's really what we're thinking about. It's really what the much of John is about. It's about authentic Christianity. How can we be sure? Marks of authentic Christianity. And what I want to do, I want to draw from what John has said, both at the end, towards the end of chapter 1, some of the things we thought about last week, but particularly within this section, 2:1-6. And it seems to me that, summarizing, putting this together implicitly and explicitly, it's about rightly relating to sin, and it's about rightly relating to Jesus. These two things. Rightly relating to sin, rightly relating to Jesus. So let's just think about them together. Rightly relating to sin in the first case. And I think, again, there are two aspects to this here. Oh. Reminding ourselves, what is sin? What is sin? That's a word that... That's a word that you don't really hear. We often say this, you don't hear that word outside the church, but just because you don't hear it outside the church doesn't mean it isn't a reality. Think of that definition of sin that we looked at last week or thought about from the New City Catechism that tries to summarize the teaching of the Bible on sin. Sin is just rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law. And I know that's a lot to take in, but just maybe you can picture it in this way. I mean, think about your own home. Think about your own place, the place where you live, that which you call your own. Imagine just for a moment, imagine you hear of somebody coming to Inverness, looking for accommodation. You take pity on them, and you offer them a room in your house. Rent free. You simply ask that they follow some not unreasonable house rules which will make life pleasant for all concerned. You ask them to put their rubbish in the bins that are provided in the house, to clean up in the bathroom after they've used it, to turn off the lights and the heating when they're not in their room. And if they've been out and, you know, their boots, their shoes have got muddy, to take them off at the door and to leave them there until they've cleaned them. It's all reasonable stuff, I think. But then, after a while, you realize as you pass their open bedroom, there's rubbish lying everywhere. And the bathroom is filthy. And there are muddy footprints on all the stairs and in the bedroom. And your electricity bills and gas bills are just soaring. And you realize they're breaking, they're ignoring your house rules. But it's not just that. They never acknowledge you on the stairs. They walk past you. There's never a word of thanks. What's happening here? They're living as if they were the owner, not the tenant in the house. And how would you react to that if you're the owner? You'd be hurt, disappointed, angry, rightly so, would you not? And that's what sin is, isn't it? It's living in this world that God has made, as if we were the owner, not the tenant. It's so easy, isn't it, to live without reference to him, to ignore him, as it were, on the stairs, never to give thanks for anything, just to take it for granted. And then, of course, when we look at his law, which is summarized or set down in the Ten Commandments, summarized by Jesus as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. And the truth is, every one of us, we've broken every one of them, if not indeed, certainly in spirit. And therefore, rightly relating to sin, the genuine believer simply recognizes the reality of that. Recognizes the reality of that. Authentic Christianity is about looking at yourself, looking at God, looking at his laws, and not with those who claimed we have not sinned, we are without sin, but actually just holding up your hand before God and saying, no, that description, that's me. I have sinned against you, God. I'm a sinner. That's just authentic Christianity, isn't it? Just recognizing the reality of sin and then doing what God wants us to do, why he sent Jesus in the world, to come to him and to acknowledge that, because in that, in him, God has made provision for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's part, just isn't it? Very, it's a very simple part, but such an important part of rightly relating to sin. We just recognize the reality of it. We confess it. We come to Jesus. And we recognize also, having come to him, that that remains a reality. We do, as John said last week, we walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus, as we come to him, purifies us from all sin. And if we confess our sins and we come to God with them, and he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We recognize the reality, the ongoing reality of it. But then there's a second element, and this is much more implicit, but I think it's there. There's a second thing, isn't it, for a Christian who has come to Jesus, on recognizing the reality of sin, of coming to him, your relationship to sin has now changed. There was a time when you didn't recognize sin in your own life. In fact, what you now recognize as sin, there was a time when you probably relished it. But now, having come to Christ, your attitude has changed. You're now rebelling against the rule of it in your life. And again, that's not something, that's more implicit here in John. But I think it's here, and we're going to see it is here as he spells out the more positive side of this a little later. But you see, that this is the thing about the Christian. You come to Jesus because you know he's the one, he's the only one that can deal with your sin. But that doesn't make you complicit or complacent in your sin, no. Because you know that your sin matters. Of course it matters, because it cost the Son of God his life to bring forgiveness for it. And so John again implies that, doesn't he? Because he says, he spells out the provision that God has made in Jesus at the end of chapter 1 there. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I said, I'm not writing this to you so that you will sin. I'm writing it to you so that you will not sin. In other words, mention of God's merciful provision in Jesus is not meant to promote sin at all. No, the genuine Christian is meant to join the resistance movement, as it were, against sin, wherever it manifests itself. And, of course, in that, so obedience or rejection, rebellion against sin begins to characterize the life of the Christian. Now, of course, we have to say, and John is well aware of it, and that's why he says some of the other things here, that the obedience of the Christian is never perfect, as we've said earlier. Sin remains with the Christian, but there's a change in direction, in attitude towards it. It's not that the Christian never falls, it's not that the Christian never fails, but the Christian never stops fighting against sin. That's the characteristic. There's a spirit of rebellion against the rule of it in your life. Wherever God's word identifies something as wrong in your life, we, in the words of Paul in Romans 8 and 13, by the Spirit we seek to put to death those things. And at the same time, Galatians 5:21, we seek to pray to that Spirit to bear his fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control in our lives. Again, it's rebellion. These are signs of a right relationship to Christ. So again, just to go over that, implicitly for John, the marks of the genuine believer, the authentic Christian, is seen in their relationship to sin. They recognize, they confess the reality of it, coming to Jesus with that. And in the spirit that Jesus has given them, they rebel against the rule of it in their life. That's an essential part. And the other aspect to this is this rightly related. And these two belong together. They complement one another. They're essential together, rightly relating to Jesus. They feed. The one feeds into the other. Let me introduce this by just thinking, actually, those of you who are here on Tuesday at 2, I mentioned there a question that Jesus asks Philip on one occasion. It's a really important question. He says to him on one occasion, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you so long?" It's a great question, that. Don't you know me? You see, crucial to rightly relating to sin is rightly relating to Jesus. And to rightly relate to Jesus, you've got to know him, who he is, what he does. And John, in this regard, in this particular section, particularly in chapter 2, he mentions two things about Jesus that are so important and are about rightly relating to him. Relating to him in the right manner, as it were. And the first is this. It's really in verse 1 there. He's reminding these Christians who Jesus is. He is, well, the word in the Greek is parakletos. It's a wonderfully rich word, which most Bible versions actually translate by that word advocate. Even actually the most recent version of the NIV translates it advocate. More here it's kind of paraphrased it as the one who speaks in our defense. But in those days, what was a parakletos? A parakletos in Greco-Roman culture was a friend who came alongside you when you'd got yourself into trouble, or perhaps particularly when you found yourself in court. A parakletos was somebody who came alongside you, and when you were in trouble or when you were in court, they stood beside you and they spoke up on your behalf. They pleaded for you, as it were. And that's what John is reminding Christians. And he's reminding them particularly in when they're struggling with their sin and failing in their sin. He's saying, this is what you need to know about Jesus. He's your advocate. He's your advocate. And this is so important as a Christian, isn't it? Because, you know, when you've failed, when you've fallen, it's to recognize Jesus is not standing over you, as it were, before the Father. He's not standing over you, kind of wagging his finger, you've done it again. No, he's standing beside you, and he's pleading on your behalf. He's speaking on your behalf. What's he saying? Well, he's not pleading the merits of your case or your character. My character, because we don't have any merits before a holy God, do we? If we know anything about us, if we recognize that reality of sin that we spoke about, we don't have any merits. No, he's pleading the merits of what he has done on our behalf. He is, says John, he's the righteous one. He is the righteous one. He's the one who, as a human being in whom there was no darkness, he's the one who, as a human being, there was no sin. But equally, he is the one who, as a human being, on that cross took our sin. The very sins that we are bringing before God at that moment, he's paid for them. And his presence there before the Father is a reminder, a constant reminder, a visible reminder, a physical reminder that those sins have been paid for, and therefore he stands there on our behalf. As John says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's the verse as a whole. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And again, in that picture of Jesus before the Father, don't think that that Jesus is kind of there and the Father is reluctant to forgive. No, remember, Jesus is the Father's merciful provision. It was Jesus who sent him into the world to be that representative for us. That's what Paul is saying in a similar kind of a related passage in Romans 8, when he says to Christians who are struggling again with their sinfulness, and he says, well, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God, God the Father, who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. In other words, it's the Father and the Son together who have provided all this for us. And all that is to say to a Christian, when we sin, we don't run from God. That's often the temptation, isn't it? To run from him, to run from Christ. Or to think that you can't come to him until somehow you've made up for what you've just done. But you can never do that. He's done it. He's done it. And so you run to him. He is your advocate. He is there for you when you sin. John is just reminding us that Jesus remains in heaven what he was in his public ministry on earth. Do you remember what people called him? The friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Their advocate. He's the one who came, remember, not to call the righteous, but to those who recognize the reality of their sin and admit it. Sinners, to repentance. So know him, rely on him, run to him. But then there's a second aspect, and again, this is equally important, and it kind of matches, it goes with the second aspect of rightly relating to sin. There's a second aspect to this in regard to Jesus, rightly relating to Jesus. You've got to know him as your advocate. But then there's this reverse kind of positive side. You've got to know him as your, and relate to him as your Lord. Or to put it more directly in the way that John puts it, John identifies obedience to Jesus as a mark of authentic Christianity, of the genuine believer. He says in verse 3 there, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. He's just saying that's the mark of the genuine believer. That's the mark of authentic Christianity. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Now again, he doesn't mean perfectly. He just means that's the direction of travel. You know, when somebody becomes a Christian, they become like a business that has recently been purchased. You know, a business which has a sign placed over it, under new management. That's what you are as a Christian. You've got a new owner. You've got a new boss. Or to put it another way, you've entered a new kingdom, a new realm, And you've got to live accordingly. I mean, and it's vitally important you do so. I mean, imagine just kind of daft illustration, but imagine somebody who's a UK citizen and they've never been to America, they've never been to the US, and they land for the first time in the US and they hire a car. And if they forget where they are, and if they forget and they think to themselves, well, oh yeah, I'm still a UK citizen, I'm going to drive on the left-hand side of the road, then what's going to happen? They're going to find themselves in a collision and then in court, are they not? I mean, because they've forgotten, they're under a new authority, they've crossed a border, they're into a different world, and you've got to live accordingly. And that's true of a Christian, someone who becomes a Christian. You've entered a new realm. You have a new king, a new Lord. Once self was Lord, you did pretty much anything that you wanted to do, but now he is Lord. And you relate to him accordingly. That says John, that's the mark of the genuine Christian. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Now again, as I said, John knows perfect obedience is not possible. But a real change of direction is possible. And that's what conversion, regeneration ensure. And the life of the Christian will be marked by that obedience, or it's not real. I mean, again, that's what he says. The man who says, the person who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, well, is a liar, says John. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, if that becomes the persistent direction, then the testimony is false, is what he's saying. And again, that's not just John. You think of Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, Jesus says, not just profession, it's practice, it's obedience to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. That's the mark of the authentic Christian. And of course, that kind of obedience, that was modeled and embodied for us in Jesus here on earth. And that's why John then goes on to say that a related mark of the genuine Christian will be that they resemble in increasing, gradually increasing measure, their master, their Lord. Verse 5 and 6 there. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. In other words, I think what he's saying there is that the end of the purpose of God's love to us is completed in that, in our obedience in Jesus. And he says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. I just think of that last phrase, must walk as Jesus did. Jesus' life on earth was marked, wasn't it? It was characterized by obedience. In his case, of course, perfect obedience to his God, to his Father's will. And that obedience, I mean, if you read the Gospels, if you listen to Jesus, if you watch him, that obedience was not a slavish obedience. It wasn't a grudging obedience. It wasn't obedience with a grumpy face or a reluctant spirit. It was the obedience of a loving, faithful son. Remember what he said to his disciples? Remember what he said to his disciples on one occasion? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I think about that. My food is to do the will of him who sent. That was, you know, they couldn't understand why Jesus hadn't eaten. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I mentioned, well, a couple of weeks ago that I'd spent a year in Kenya a few years ago. And one of the things I remember is when I'd come back from Kenya, the very first night I was to be home in Edinburgh, my mum had asked me ahead of time, what I wanted for my first meal, home. In other words, she was really saying to me, what's your favorite meal? I'll make it for you. And I actually can't remember. I can't remember what my favorite main course was at that time, but I do remember what the pudding. It was apple pie. No, in my opinion, nobody could make pastry like my mom in her apple pie. And that was it. And I just want you to think for a minute, what's your favorite meal? And what's your reaction when you get your favorite meal and you eat your favorite meal? It's great, isn't it? It's great. There's delight there. There's satisfaction there. And Jesus is saying, do you see what Jesus is saying essentially here? He is saying, obedience to my Father, doing his will, that's my favorite meal. That's what sustains me. That's what satisfies me. That's what brings me deepest joy. And you remember again in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel again, how Jesus, he wanted to share that joy with his disciples. He said to them on one occasion, he says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And he says this, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. See what he's doing there? He's calling them, he's calling us to obedience. Why? Why? I think we often think, because he's a spoil sport. He wants to ruin our lives, our freedom. And he's saying, no, I want you to know the joy of obedience. And I often think about those words. I think about them in relation to myself, and I think about them in relation to most people. If you and I could never imagine obedience to God the Father, to Jesus the Son, as being our greatest joy, it's because we don't know him. It's because we've probably never managed to see and grasp in our hearts, the sheer goodness of God and the depths of his love for us, which is always expressed in his will for us. If we can't imagine obedience as being joyful, we have a false view of God. We're still operating. That's why the psalmist says, taste and see that God is good. We're suspicious of him. That's been injected into us from the beginning. And it's what the grace of the gospel seeks to drive out of us, to cure us from. And where do you taste and see that God is good? Well, you do it at this table. I mean, John's going to say to us in a minute, later in this chapter, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here is how much he loves you. He wants the best for you. He seeks your joy. He offers us Jesus, again, as our Savior, as our advocate, as our Lord. His will, his law is as much an expression of his love as his sending of Jesus into this world, as Jesus dying for us is. Pray. Pray that God would open our eyes to his love for us, because it's love that will make obedience sweet. And it's in that obedience we will taste that joy, which was Jesus' joy, and which he would gladly share with us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that you see each and every one of us very clearly. There's nothing about us that you do not know that is hidden from your sight. And yet, Lord, we also have to acknowledge that we don't see you clearly. We don't know you. We know that that's the effects of sin and the fall. And even where you have taken hold of our lives through grace in Christ, again, Lord, we have to confess our vision often is limited. And sometimes we take in the lies of the evil one rather than believe the truths of your word. And we would simply ask for your help, Lord. Continue to open our eyes, we pray, that we may not only see wonderful things in your law, but we may see and taste the wonder of your goodness and grace and kindness, and to recognize that it really is true that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Help us, Father, and continue with us as we come to your Son's table. We ask in his name. Amen.